First of all, a little word of ministry, and then a report on the Lord's work as we have seen it in distant parts. The Gospel according to John in chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth or layeth down his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. Now chapter 12, please. Verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now we trust that this reading will be richly blessed by the Lord to every heart. Last night we introduced our studies or our ministry from this great book by drawing the attention of those present to one great characteristic that is noted and very notable in this great gospel. And that is the occurrence of the double affirmatives 25 times in this book. All used by the Lord Jesus and only recorded by John. Now we sought to give the significance of the Amen and the sense of it in the Word of God, noting that it was the divine title of God in the Old Testament. Isaiah 65 proves that. and then a title of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 3. And then we observed that it was something that was expected, something that was emphasized in the Word of God, and something that must certainly and surely be expressed. But we discovered that as far as the Gospel of John is concerned, with its significant use, or the Savior's significant use, as recorded by John, the verily verilies in this Gospel form a very, very important message. I have been linking them in my mind, as I said last night, with the great theme of eternal life. After all, those three verilies of chapter 3 surely announce that to us. John 5 and 24 does exactly the same. And as we said last night, so again tonight, we trust that all in the meeting are in the good of eternal life. But that eternal life manifests itself in the new man, which takes character from the life that now indwells, and from that life that is now possessed so freely and so fully in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us, as we saw last night, into a relationship, a new relationship with heaven. And heaven is interested in us. Heaven has all the power and authority to intrude into our lives. And we saw that from chapter 1. And we saw it also from chapter 21. How that those two men at the end of the gospel are brought to hear the Savior direct in relation to their pathway, in relation to their lives, in relation to their service. And each of us tonight surely must be brought to realize that if we have eternal life, then we're constantly under the observation of heaven. We cannot escape from this. And that brought us to see that those links with heaven are very, very real. Now, we didn't say too much about chapter 5, but we did hint that in that chapter it is heavenly likeness. The Son never does anything but what he seeth the Father do. There is heavenly coordination. There is no disruption. There is absolute conformity to the mind and will of God by the perfect Son of God. And surely that sets the standard for each of us in the meeting. God has given us of his word. God has placed it before us in all its divine simplicity and authority. And he would expect of us, if we profess to have eternal life, to bear likeness to himself, and of course, to his Son. Then when we came to chapter 6, we discovered that we have a new food. A new food. There is a labor that is heavenly in character. That is, we labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which endures. For that which will never, never fail. Because we discovered again that in that great chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ plainly says, I am that bread of life. Now, those things are very simple, and I feel they're very, very precious, and I trust they will be a blessing to us. Now, we have just a short time, very brief indeed, just to bring a little word on chapter 10 and chapter 12. There are two verily-verilies in chapter 10, and as you can see ever so plainly, they are linked with the shepherd ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, if the believer, the possessor of eternal life, has links with heaven, John 1, and has the life of heaven, John 3, and bears likeness or resemblance to heaven in John 5, and knows something of the sustaining power of that bread for which we spiritually and energetically labor, it is almost natural to use that word, but it's essential that that life be marked by love. By love. And isn't that the theme of the shepherd ministry of the Lord Jesus? Is he anxious to show that love, the care that that love promotes and provides, is absolutely essential for the well-being of those that are affectionately termed in this chapter, my sheep. My sheep. First of all, I want you to see that that theme is a very real one in our Bible. I'm sure that my brethren and sisters are aware that from Genesis right through to Revelation, it pleases the Spirit of God to speak about shepherd ministry. You get a picture of what a shepherd is in your book of Genesis. Possibly one of the most outstanding would be Jacob. There I was, he said. The frost, the cold by night, and the heat of the sun by day. What was he doing? He was caring for the sheep. And dear soul, tonight, if God has put a love as a result of the possession of eternal life in your soul, it is of vital nature that you know something of this tremendous test that the love for the sheep brings. I want you to see the ministry here as divided by these two verily verilies. First of all, as an indictment. An indictment to those that profess to be shepherds. An indictment to those whom the Lord castigates and describes in a threefold way as a thief, as a robber, and as a harling. You know, those are very solemn lessons. Very, very sobering pictures. How did these men arrive at this position? By very unscrupulous behavior. By what I would call a very unauthorized proceedings. You see, the Lord Jesus speaks of a door. And he speaks, to him the porter openeth. And you know, beloved, that's a picture. That door stands for the standard that God raises for those that would aspire to shepherdhood. We don't have to look at some dictionary to understand what God is saying. All that we have to do is to come to the first epistle of Timothy chapter 3, and there's the outline of the door. And all we've got to do is to come to Titus chapter 1, and there's the outline endorsed. And the Lord Jesus said, these men were not only guilty of unauthorized entry, but they were guilty of destructive practices. And they were marked by hireling conduct. What was the unauthorized entry? They climbed up some other way. If you saw a person climbing up over a building to get into a house, I guess you would ring for the police if you felt that it was someone of a thieving nature. He's not going through the door. The door is closed to him. He has no right to enter. But he wants in. And therefore he resorts to what I'm calling, what I'm terming, unauthorized entry. He climbs up some other way. That's what these men had done. You know, beloved, I trust that this ministry tonight from this chapter will help us. How did you come to be responsible for the people of God? That's a searching thing, isn't it? And that's something that each one that assumes responsibility has to face. How did I come to where I am? When the Lord Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd, he's saying, well, when I came to the door, the porter opened. Well, he may. And I would suggest to you, if I may interpret the parable, the porter must have been John the Baptist. The door, that outline prophetic projection, right from Genesis to Malachi, that gave any reader a clear concept of the character of the coming Christ. Did he fill every demand? He did. Did he meet every requirement? He did. Could he be refused when he came? Never. To him, the porter openeth. My dear soul tonight, this is something that we should be very, very concerned about. And you know, when we think of the need of the people of God, the need of the sheep, what a requirement is set here for the shepherd. Guilty of destructive practices. Guilty of hireling conduct. You know, it amazes me when I go from country to country to see how men move about from place to place, that in the place where we last saw them, they claim to be shepherds. Strange, isn't it? And you know, it's a very searching thing to see that. And it's a very powerful thing to see that men do never seem to stay in the one place for very long. And if God had called them to be shepherds in a place, what on earth would motivate them to leave the sheep? That's what's here. The hireling fleeth because he sees the wolf coming. He's only interested in self-esteem. He's only interested in self-advancement. He's only interested in self-protection. And so he'll move. He'll move quickly. What of the sheep? Oh, beloved, let us bear the exercise from the ministry of the Savior tonight. And let us see the outline of the shepherd as he really is presented in this great chapter where he speaks of the characteristics, I feel, of the shepherd. I thought of them. I'm ministering them to you very simply. He entereth. Now don't try to get round 1 Timothy 1, 3. But let me tell you something. Wherever I have gone, I have met young men, particularly, and they bring me along to themselves quietly, and many have said, "Do you think Brother so-and-so is a shepherd, or an overseer, or so-and-so?" Now, why do you say that? Well, when I read this here, I don't see that this man bears the characteristics of the shepherd. Now, I have an answer for that type of person. The answer is simply this, that God never gave his word to us to do that with any person. Those principles, those outlines, those requirements, which I'm calling summarily the door, are for the person who would reach out and reach on to overseership. That's for him to look at. If you look at it and then look at him, you're misapplying the word of God. The man has to look at that himself, and you keep looking for yourself. And let us see that that is for the man that is reaching on to overseership. He looks at it and he asks himself, "Do I measure up to the requirements of this door?" If he does, he enters in. He enters in. What else does he do? Well, he obviously speaks. He must speak with wondrous and very real simplicity, for the sheep hear his voice. The sheep hear his voice. And then he calleth them by name. There is intimacy. Intimacy. He leadeth them. He leadeth them. That indicates that he lead them to what is safe. He lead them to what is abundant. He lead them to what will promote their health, their holiness, and their happiness. And then it says he goeth before them. My dear brother, let me utter these words in this way. There was a man in your Bible and mine said one day, "What I do, you do." Now, the lives of 300 men depended on what he did. But he could stand before those 300 men, and he could plainly say without a shadow on his lips, "What I do, you do." What is Gideon doing? He's acting as a shepherd, and he's going before. My dear brother, can you say that to this assembly? Can you say that to whatever assembly with which you're associated? "What I do, you do. Where I go, you go. What I say, you say. What I am, you be." Well, that's the shepherd, isn't it? Isn't that the characteristics of the shepherd? Gideon says, "What I do, you do." And having said that, those men followed his example and were victorious. So, beloved, God would teach me that what an elder is, what a shepherd is, in the assembly, he expects every person in the assembly to be. That's very serious, isn't it? But it's very, very precious. And this is the ministry of the Lord Jesus. because he's outlining the characteristics of the shepherd. Now, there are many things I might say, but what shall we say about the cost of shepherd ministry? The cost. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. There's the cost. And you see, this is the demand of eternal life. I give unto my sheep eternal life. Here are the characteristics of this life that you and I profess to have. What sacrifice am I prepared to give? What sacrifice am I prepared to make for the people of God as I stand before you right now? Without even thinking about you, what about me? Am I a hireling? Am I in the business for what I get out of it? Am I simply in it until the pressure comes? And then flee. You see, beloved, that's just on the surface here, without going very far further. Now, let me illustrate. Whenever Saul was called and informed by Samuel, he's introduced in the page of Scripture as hunting for lost asses. Probably indicative of Israel at that time. But he never found them. They were found by another. Saul is introduced in having an unsuccessful mission. How is David introduced? David is introduced as a young man who's called by the same Samuel. And he wasn't at the feast. He was too insignificant to be even mentioned, and far less to be invited. They were all there. Every one of the sons but David. He wasn't there at all. Wasn't even invited. Where was he? He was attending the sheep. And if you want an insight to how he attended the sheep, you listen to what he says in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 17, about the lion and the bear. And he's introduced in caring for sheep. And that very, very sacrificially. Now look at the end. There's the enemy. Here is Saul. Is he going to be slain by a Philistine? Is he going to fall on Mount Gilboa as a result of protecting the sheep? Nay, verily. When he seeth the wolf coming, he fleeth. And he fell on his own sword, not caring what happened to the sheep. Come to David almost at the end. The sword is drawn. He's having serious dealings with God. And what does David say? What have these sheep done? See? A shepherd right to the end. His utmost concern was for the sheep. Whatever may happen to him, Lord, he said, what have these sheep done? Don't smite them. I'm responsible. I bear the penalty. That's a shepherd. That's a shepherd. And so when we think of this, I do trust There'll be much we could say, but I love to think of this chapter as outlining the principle of love. Now, just a minute in chapter 12, please. And again, we're glad to see so many young believers. And I have a burden for you in this meeting just now. And that is this, that here is one great chapter in the Gospel of John that deserves and indeed demands your application of mind and heart. It is a chapter that is very much occupied with the death of the Lord Jesus. And those of us that have tabernacle thoughts always see in chapter 10 the door, and in chapter 11 the high priest in his love and power and sympathy, and then the brazen altar of chapter 12, the chapter of the death of Christ. That death, as it affects him, now is my soul troubled. That death, as it affects his father. Father, what shall I say? Shall I say, save me from this hour? But for this hour, for this cause, came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There's no Gethsemane in John. This is about as near as he comes in his gospel to the elements of Gethsemane in the verses I have quoted, verse 27 and verse 28. And then we see the death in relation to the saints. You see Mary with her box of ointment. You see her pouring that precious ointment upon the Savior. And you hear the Savior say the reason why she has done this. She has got his death. She has got his burial in view. And it's affecting her. And affecting her tremendously. You see his death in relation to the devil. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Oh, the ramifications of the death of Christ, dear friend. Touching every person and every facet of the universe. Because in verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Must I from my God be driven? Or with my Savior dwell? Must come at his command to heaven, or else depart to hell? He has the right to draw all men to himself, whether for blessing or for judgment, because he was lifted up. Lifted up. Now here is the death of Christ, more particularly in relation to a class of people who are called Greeks. And the Savior is bringing upon them the significance of his death. And he opens with these words, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit, and so on. What a verse to put on your room tonight. What a verse to put on the wall of your house. But listen, more importantly, what a verse to have it stamped upon your mind and upon your heart. Let me analyze it. I want you to see the immeasurable possibilities of a single life. A single life. There is no one but God in heaven tonight could measure the possibilities of your life if lived in the good of verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat, just one grain, just one life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. One life. If you and I had two lives, it certainly would make a difference, wouldn't it? And we're often heard to say, if I had to live my life over again, I would do this, and I would do that, and I wouldn't do this, and so on. But listen, we have only one life. The immeasurable possibilities of one life. Think what God has done. Think what Christ has done with one life. That would keep us all night, wouldn't it? Retracing the achievements of God through man, through woman. One life. If you came to Malaysia and I brought you around the bazaar stalls and you spotted something you wanted, I would never allow you, and you would have the sense, I'm sure, being what you are, never to give the price on the label. You may do that in Australia, but you never do it in Malaysia. Because you know that you must bargain. And those dear salesmen there would consider you to be the greatest fool ever he met to buy his article at the price he has on it. Say, that's a real softy, that fella. They know that. So what do they expect? They expect you to bargain. And you will bargain. And I've done it a lifetime almost. And what am I doing? What am I trying to do? I'm trying to reduce the price. Ah, but the Savior is saying something here. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, the irreducible price of a fruitful life, it must die. He will not reduce the price. And you wonder why you're unfruitful in your life. And you wonder why you're living a life of powerlessness. And you wonder why you're living a life of ineffectuality. This could be the reason. You're trying to reduce the cost. You're trying to reduce the price. And you won't die. You want to live. Well, we've been talking about life in these ministries, in these nights, in these chapters. But you know, this passage is talking about death. And the only way to live is to die. And that's what the Savior is saying. And then he gives us the infinite pathos of a wasted life. For if it doesn't die, it abideth alone. Are you going to heaven alone? Not one soul with which to greet him? Nothing to lay before him? The one who laid down his life for you. But let us note the inestimable produce of a yielded life. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. What a verily, verily. Absolutely. Truly, truly. Are you saying amen, amen? Are you agreeing? Are you acquiescing? So someone, that's rather theological. Well, what's the next verse? He that loveth his life shall lose it. Is that plain enough? He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Is that plain enough? Someone says, I still don't think it's me. Well, what does the next verse say? If any man serve me, let him follow me. Is that simple enough? Where's he going? He's going to the cross to die. Will you die with him? The Isn't that the theme? If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. I trust the Lord will bless to us these verily verilies. Much more in the gospel. Sorry, we don't have time nor opportunity to share them with you, but I trust that I have increased your interest in these great expressions that mark the gospel of John. Now, I want to report to you, and I'm thankful to the brethren with this exercise and the saints that have come. When I left Ireland in December last year, I had finished a very, very happy time of fellowship with the assembly in Dromore for 9 weeks in the gospel, every night except Saturday. What added a sweetness to those meetings, apart from other things, was I had the happy privilege of being housed by our brother and sister who are with us tonight, Mr. and Mrs. Tom Beggs. Throughout those weeks, we spent very happy times together in prayer and in meditation and in very, very wholesome spiritual fellowship in their home. Now, the night I finished, after 9 weeks, every night, and Saturday was engaged in ministry somewhere, as my brethren here know, I left the next day on Monday with my wife for India. And as you know, I was moving out after the unfortunate, rather telling surgery that I had some months before. But I wasn't going on my own charges in that sense, because February of that year, last year, when I last saw the surgeon, he gave me an absolute clearance to return to the work in Malaysia by the month of August. Now, I had other things, and I felt too better to consolidate myself physically. And so we went back to the tropics via India, looking to the Lord for every evidence that He had brought us through those experiences with His help and blessing. It was with considerable apprehension, of course, we entered India, because India is not an easy country by any means, as you will know, I'm sure. But we spent 30 days in India. We were there because our brother John Short had been in India recently to that date and had been invited to share in a conference that was exercising the hearts and minds of the saints in Bombay. He very kindly agreed on the condition that he would bring me. And as Brother John was in Ireland at that time, that is November in 1992, he planned to travel with us. We didn't actually go on the same aircraft, but we arrived approximately the same time. Now, we arrived in India, and it was winter time, but it was like the winter in Australia. It is quite warm. And very soon, in a few days, we were at the conference. Now, it was a most interesting conference indeed. It was the first time that the saints in Bombay had that type of conference. The other types of conferences were familiar to them, but this was the first time they had one such conference, the type of which you have in your assembly annually, and which will be conducted tomorrow in the will of God in Chinchilla. Now, Brother John, myself, and a local Chinese full-time, Indian full-time worker, were the speakers. And it was very, very ably conducted. We enjoyed it very much. There must have been about 300 people or so gathering for the 4 days, and we had a very, very interesting time with those believers. Warmly welcomed, and they were very exercised about the things of God, and we thoroughly enjoyed the time at the conference. Then I went to the assembly at Bethel in Santa Cruz, that's an area in Bombay, and we stayed in the hall there and had a week's meetings in ministry. Now, that's an English-speaking assembly, so it wasn't any great difficulty. One meeting was translated into Hindi for the presence of several that had come that did not understand English. But otherwise, it is an English meeting, English-speaking meeting. And then, after the week in Santa Cruz, we went to a district north, in the north of Bombay, Borivali, for a few nights ministry again. Lovely people. It was a great experience to be in these circumstances. And then from there we went to another village about an hour and a half further north called Vasai. And in that village we held five nights gospel open air meetings. The little assembly there is very small, but the full-time worker is an extremely active young man. And he had hired 300 seats. He and another brother had built a very rickety-type platform in the square and surrounded the whole thing with sheets to keep the, I don't know what we intended to keep out, because the pigs and the goats, and I'm not talking about the people now, I'm talking about the actual animals, they all came as well. So we had quite an audience. But nightly, we had a real response in the open air. Hindus, Mohammedans, Catholics, and all kinds gathered for the preaching of the gospel in the open air. They all sat down and some rose up as soon as they heard the message or halfway through. There was a lot of going and coming, and the brethren were outside in the street encouraging more to come in, and really it was a very interesting time indeed. A wonderful opportunity in the preaching of the gospel. Then we went from Vasai and we travelled in one of India's trains. I would like to describe the trip, 23-hour ride, and it's, as the Scotsman says, it's better felt than telt. I don't think you ever saw anything like it in your life. Anyhow, we fasted and we prayed and we watched, because if you took the drink that the dear fellow was offering us, I understand, whether it be coffee or tea or whatever, when you waken up, you have nothing left. So we knew to say no every time he came round asking, did we want a drink. They marked the visitor, the stranger, and they put something more than coffee in the drink. And as I say, when you waken up, you have nothing left. That is, all your bags are gone, and you're fast asleep, and you don't know what's happening. We know a friend, and he put his case, his briefcase as a pillow, and his camera bag alongside him on the train, on the bed, and when he woke up, it was all gone. So, if you ever go to India, never go alone, because a friend will come over and he'll be very nice to you, and after he chats to you a while, he'll say, do you mind if I go to the toilet? And of course you say, no. Well, now, while I'm away, he said, you mind my bag? Yeah, mind your bag, all right, certainly. And when he comes back, he'll say, now, would you want to go to the toilet? You say, yes, when you come back, he and all the bags are gone. So you have to watch all those things if ever you go to India. So it was a very, very challenging ride for 23 hours, and we arrived at Agra. Now, I didn't know at the time, but soon found out that Agra is the city that houses the great Taj Mahal. I'm sure you've seen pictures of it. Well, we did see the Taj Mahal. It was the best building in Agra, certainly the cleanest building. I never saw a more disorderly place in all my life as Agra. It was tremendous. And how our dear brethren live yonder, I do not know. But nevertheless, there's a little assembly in Agra. They have a big gospel hall, two halls actually, in the one building. And this is where the brother who shared the ministry with us at the conference, this is where he labors. And we had a very, very happy time with Brother Charlie John. I'd like you to remember him very much. These brethren live very simply. Very, very simply. And do a tremendous amount of work in conditions that I hesitate to describe, lest you think I'm exaggerating. But all I say is this, brethren. It was in the mercy of God that we went through the 30 days in India without even a pain, without even a moment's illness. If you saw the poverty, if you saw the pollution, if you saw what pollutes the place, if you saw all the conditions that we had to face, you would wonder how a person could exist. So I'd like you to remember the Indian workers tonight. Simple men living very, very frugally and very, very plainly, but doing a powerful work in the gospel. Powerful work. There are over 900 assemblies in India, and they support 650 full-time Indian workers. That's a real credit. And most of those brethren come from Kerala and the south of India and are now spread right up through central and into northern India, where there's very little work in the days of the foreign missionaries. They were more to the central and lower central and the south, and some were in the north, but now the work is increasing. And these young men are going out, and they're certainly proving the hand of God in a very, very wonderful way. We listened to several that we met. We had a lot of discourse with the workers and with the brethren, and we're deeply impressed with the simplicity of the work and the nature of those that are full-time in the work, given to their arduous task of reaching men for Christ. Now in Agra, there were about 10 young men came from an assembly far away and spent the days with us that we were there, and we had ministry or Bible class or Bible reading, whatever you call it, for the morning, the whole of the morning, and the whole of the afternoon, and then we had gospel at night. And you know, there were four great days of fellowship with those dear young men and the saints in Agra. And then we went from there, another remarkable train ride, to Delhi. And we were with an assembly in northern Delhi and had a very nice time with that little assembly just for a short while. And it was there we met another useful young man, and a very elderly brother who was saved very late in life. A Brahmin he was. And he felt the Lord would have him go back to his Brahmin fellows and present the gospel. And this dear man, at over 80 years of age, is laboring amongst the Brahmins, his former colleagues, in the gospel. I'd like you to pray for him. He is a very, very patriarchal looking dear man, and it was interesting to meet him and to hear his work for God. So now, that was our time in India. It took 30 days to do all that. And we were very refreshed by the evidence of the power and blessing of God in that land. Pray for them in Bombay. They're expecting to have a conference in this coming January. Fortunately, I'll not be able to help them this time, and we are deeply exercised about that because we would like to think that the Lord would raise up brethren who would be prepared to face the circumstances in India and work for God while they're there. So remember that issue in prayer, please, and pray that the brethren that are laboring there. Now, I can't give you all their names, the brethren that I met that were in full-time service, but there was Brother Joyman in Visay, and he works with a young man called Victor De Silva. And I just had a letter recently from one of the young men that helped us in the open air, has given his whole time now to the work of the Lord since I was last there, and he is encouraging, he's being encouraged in the things of God. So I'd like you to remember Brother Charlie John in Agra, and then our Brother Abraham in Delhi, and our Brother Swama in the Brahmin country. And then a brother called Samuel, who came down from the Nepal border to be with us at Agra, and he's working on the border of northern India with Nepal, and is able to go into Nepal, and of course is very, very dangerous in Nepal at this time. Many of the believers have been very severely persecuted because the laws of the land there are just now being released a little bit, but formerly it was impossible to have work for the Lord in Nepal. So now it was interesting to get all these facts and features, and I do trust you'll remember these dear brethren that are laboring that we met, and that's only a few out of 650 workers in India at this moment of time. Now, in 1990, we went to Japan, and you couldn't get a greater contrast than Japan and India, or even Japan and China, to which I'll come in a moment. The brethren in Japan have been exercised for quite some time relative to their own spiritual needs. Japan is a very insular country. Being the formation of islands and rather isolated, it seems to mark the people and even the saints of God. Very, very, very few of them, unfortunately, speak English. They all, of course, are very, very well equipped in their own language. Therefore, very few of them have even considered learning any other language. It's that insular character that is surfacing in that issue. And so it was felt that with so few of their full-time men been able to go to other lands to hear and to be refreshed, they have had an exercise for some time to invite other brethren along to give them what they feel they need. Now, Mr. Jim Hutchison had gone the year before I went, and then after I had gone, Mr. Jim Allen has been, and since Mr. Jim Allen has been, a brother called Mr. Jack Hay has been to Japan. So from time to time, the brethren are consistently seeking the help of brethren that are moving in other lands with the ministry. Now that's the reason why I was in Japan, invited by the assemblies, and there are 115 assemblies in Japan. I was amazed to discover that. And I was a bit apprehensive about Japan because the Japanese in in our land in Malaysia do not get a good record, as you remember the war and the atrocities and so on. So we have been brought up to be rather distant with the Japanese. And I was really anticipating the experience rather fearfully, because I had my own estimate of what I felt Japanese are capable of, or what they would really be like. But anyhow, I went because of the exercise, and I must say, I went under a real transformation. Of all the countries that I've ever been in, I don't think I had a richer spiritual blessing than being in Japan. I could only describe it, beloved, to you tonight by the language of Barnabas, or Luke concerning Barnabas, that when he saw the grace of God. And that's how I describe my whole time in Japan. Just to see the mighty, marvelous change the grace of God can bring. I don't think we were more heartily welcome in any other country like Japan. The very opposite to what I had anticipated. From the very first moment until we left, I don't think we ever experienced such warmth of fellowship, such cordiality, and certainly never, never have we received such respect. It is absolutely endemic, as far as the Japanese are concerned, to display respect. Maybe they overdo it, but then it's their culture, and they function in that way. However, we started off with our brother, Mr. Jim Curry, who has, of course, been in Japan for more than 40 years. And it was wonderful to renew fellowship with Brother Jim. I don't know that you ever heard of him or know of him. But away back in the war time in Belfast, this little fellow came to where I was working. And in those days, he got a nickname. He was only a boy in his teens. And he got a nickname amongst us there. And the nickname was Burma Road. Now, I hope the older ones will get the significance, because he looked so like a Japanese, he just got the title Burma Road, because the Burma Road was very much in the minds of the people at that stage of the war, and this fellow was Burma Road, that's all he ever got. Well, you know, one Monday morning, Burma Road came in to me, of all people, and he said, "I've something to tell you." "What's that?" He said, "I got saved last night." "That's good. And where did you get saved?" He says, "I got saved in Parkgate Gospel Hall." "Well, that's even better." I said, "I preach in Parkgate Gospel Hall." And this was Jim Curry. I said, "Well, Burma Road, I'm glad to hear it." I don't think he even knew his name. If I did, I probably did call him Jim afterward, but he was so affectionately known as Burma Road because he was so like a Japanese. That's why he got the name. Anyhow, I said, "Now look, over here, we'll have a Bible class, and it'd be a good thing for you to start right away and show these men that you're one of Christ's by sitting with Brother Sidney Maxwell and Brother Joe Millen and other brethren that were there then. Eh? What a crowd it was, brethren. And there we were, gathering around the Word of God. And Jim associated with us. And this is him, and this is me. This is the both of us together in Japan." It was really tremendous. So there we were with Jim and Fuchu. Fuchu is one of the very many large sections of Tokyo. And the little assembly there was very hearty, very small assembly. And Jim is endeavoring, even to this moment, to increase the number and to see the work of God develop. They have a lovely hall. We're very comfortably situated. Of course, everything is absolutely perfect in Japan. The streets are spotless. The people work like clockwork. Everything moves according to time. And really, it was an experience to see Japan at work. Now, just to cover the areas, we went from Fuchu north to Morioka. And at Morioka, we had a very precious time because several of the brethren came from different parts, and especially a full-time worker that works in the northern part of Japan. Now, that brother impressed me tremendously. I don't think there was a man impressed me more than this brother at Morioka. We sat down every morning and we considered the Word of God. And you don't just sit on a chair, you know the way the Japanese sit, it was quite uncomfortable, but we got used to the idea, and we had a lovely big bowl of grapes and our Bibles and green tea, and the whole thing went very well. Very difficult to accommodate, you know, to the different cuisines, because it's in India we had curry about three times a day for 30 days. In Japan, everything is raw. Raw fish, raw beef, raw everything. And you just have to eat it as though it's good Australian chuck. You know what I mean? You just have to eat it and say nothing and ask the Lord to help you. And He does. But anyhow, there we were in Morioka. And thank God for the good fruit in that land, in that area. And thank God for those lovely grapes. They were all right. But, you know, the dear saints have their own way. And they found that we could manage well being used to Oriental demands. Now, Morioka went very well. Met some great brethren there. Met a brother who had a Bible about this thick. Never saw as thick a Bible in my life. I asked him, could he let me see it? And he opened it up to me. It was a Bible he had made himself. He'd interleaved it. It was an interleaved Bible. And he had many leaves in between the passages, of course. And when I came to the New Testament, why, it was in Japanese, and then the interleaf was in Greek. And of course, when I looked at the Greek, I had a good look at it. And I didn't know whether it was he had copied it from a New Testament, or whether he had written it, or what. So I asked him, and he said, yes, I have written the whole of the Greek New Testament by hand. My, you ought to have seen that work. So that's the kind of people that's maintaining the testimony in far north Japan tonight. And that's the caliber of the work that God is developing in these lands. Young men, brilliant young men, giving themselves to the truth of God and the Word of God. And here was this young man. What I liked about him, he had a head just like mine. That made it very interesting. And he had written the whole of the New Testament in Greek, in that interleaved Bible. It was a work of art. As I say, I couldn't say at the moment whether it was printed or what, but it was done by hand. And thank God for this caliber of person that God has reached for the work there. Then we came down a little bit to Sendai. Sendai was interesting because they had a great open-air meeting, and they have a room just above the train station. Train stations in Japan are mighty things, and they have a hall there and another one further in the city, and they use this for the gospel particularly. Then we went right across to the west coast and to a place called Kanazawa. Kanazawa is a university medical city, and the saints there are usually or mostly doctors or physicians or technical university medical engineers. Very, very clever people. And we had a very wonderful time with the assembly at Kanazawa. And just a little distance from that inland is Tanami. And we had a very precious time with them because they've just come into the possession of a beautiful new hall. They had an old hall down in the center of Tanami, and the government wanted it, not the hall, but the site, and they gave them a fabulous piece of money for the site, and these brethren then built this beautiful hall in Tanami. Then, of course, we're at Yokohama, coming south from Tokyo, but from Tanami, we came right down to Osaka, and we had a conference in Osaka for 3 days, three meetings each day, and one speaker. So now, you can understand how they drain you there. And then we went to Izumi, that's outside north of Osaka, and they had a conference starting on the Wednesday, and the whole of the Thursday, and then we left on the Friday. The first meeting started at 8:30, and then we had a break, and then they had 2.5 hours for questions, and then they had a ministry meeting, and then after that, dinner, and then after evening, we had more questions in a more private way. And that brought us then to Daiko in Tokyo, the oldest assembly in Japan, where the late Bobby Wright and the late Mr. Hay established the testimony many, many years ago. It was a delight to be in Daiko, and we just have to leave that in that situation. Now, in these places, each of them, we had the joy of meeting the full-time Japanese servants. And I must say, they are a wonderful band of men. It's just one unfortunate thing that none of them speaks English. If they had, we certainly would have used them abundantly in Malaysia. So pray for the work in Japan. We had our brother Jim Curry with us in June in Malaysia for our own conference. We had our brother John Short. We had our brother Thomas Yu, who has gone into the work of the Lord, and we had Brother Jim Curry, and for our 8 Bible readings, we went through Leviticus 1 to 10, which proved very, very helpful indeed. One of the best conferences ever we have had in Malaysia by the help of our visiting brethren. It's not often we get the help of brethren of that caliber and dimension, so it was a real joy to have them with us in June a few weeks ago. Now, since I have been with you, I've had the privilege of many visits into China. Working with our brethren in Hong Kong, as you know, we have had the privilege of going with them into China. Now, the need there is vast. 1.13 billion people. You can understand what that represents, I'm sure. And I want you to think tonight that although China boasts of liberty, it's trivial. If you went to China, they could take you to a church. And if you went, you would find 1,000 or more people gathered. And you would be convinced that China is extending liberty to Christianity. But those people belong to what is termed the three self-help churches. That is, churches that have accepted communist domination, communist representation, have submitted not to preach from Daniel or Revelation or anything on prophecy, and of course they're allowed to function as they will. But outside of that, the estimate given by the communists at this moment of time is that there are 75,000 believing Christians in China. And they are the people that are giving China the headache. Because they say there is more of them than there are of us. That's simply, there are more believing Christians, underground Christians, than there are Communist Party members. And the persecution upon these believers has increased almost fourfold in recent days. And having met some of these people, I can tell you they're passing through very, very severe times. I had the privilege of meeting Mr. Wong Ming Dao some years ago when he was 90 years of age. He only lived another year after my last meeting with him. That dear man had 22 years imprisonment, arrested when he was 60, released when he was 82, and lived for 9 years to prove the reality of his deliverance. Outlived Mao Zedong, and outlived Chou Enlai that put him in prison. And tonight he and his wife are safely housed in the glory. What a joy to meet those people. 22 years in prison. When we went to Beijing on our first visit several years ago, we met Mr. Alan Yun. Alan Yun was arrested in 1958. Had 21 and a half years imprisonment. Was released in 1979 and was brought under a 10-year ban. When I met him in 89, he was hoping that the ban would be lifted. 88, rather. He was hoping the ban would be lifted. And thank God, at 89, they did lift the ban, because for those 10 years, he was without any civil recognition. He had no citizenship, couldn't even ride a train, couldn't do a thing, wasn't allowed outside the precincts of Beijing for 10 years. 21 and a half years in prison, 10 years under constant surveillance and house arrest. My dear brethren, I hope and trust you understand what I meant tonight. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Those men know what it is to have died. If I told you his experiences, I don't think you could sleep tonight. And he's the only man that ever I have met in my life had this to say. Brother, he looked at me. And I'll never forget it until I see the Savior. And when I see the Savior, I know that Alan Yun will have the crown of life. For do you know what he said? He said, brother, I have only one regret. After 9 long years in northern Siberia, in temperatures of 30 degrees below zero, and not even a heavy coat, he said, I'm sorry the Lord didn't count me worthy to die for him. What do you think of that? I regret that. Those were his words. You see, he was prepared to die. And he's sorry the Lord did not count him worthy to die. He has got the message. I looked at that man's face. I said to Eddie Horst after he had gone out, I said, Eddie, we have looked on a man that's going to wear the crown of life. Now, these are the people that China's persecuting. These are the people our brethren are seeking to furnish with the literature they're producing at now an enormous quantity. And the absorption of that work of the literature is simply incalculable. On our last visit in April to Canton, there were 5 of us. We carried 3 bags each loaded with material. And within 5 minutes of arriving at the hotel in Guangzhou, the whole lot was gone. The brethren were standing waiting for us in the foyer. And as soon as we arrived, the whole thing disappeared and away into the hands and hearts of the saints in isolation throughout China. In fact, that first time when we went to Beijing, we wondered just if we were doing the right thing. I did anyhow, in relation to the will of God. Am I here in the will of God? And Alan Yun told us, he said, brethren, I never so glad to see you. I have some brethren at home that have traveled for 3 weeks from northern China on foot. And they're looking for Bibles, and they're looking for literature. And when they came, I told them I had absolutely nothing left. And then the next moment the telephone rang, and your brethren are here, because those brethren said, well, we can't go back without anything. We'll just have to wait here until it comes. And it came the very next day. God is good. Now, on our last visit to Beijing, I could keep you here all night, but I know you want home, and I appreciate that. The last time we went to Beijing was just the time before the day, or the week before I had the problem in Hong Kong, and all the rest is history. But nevertheless, again, we were exercised. And we tried our best to get out of Beijing and get away to another area that was on our mind and on our map for the journey, but we couldn't get an aircraft out. We couldn't get anything. And of course, when that happens, you're cast on God for the reason. And the reason came in a very short time. On the Thursday, the phone went in the hotel, and a voice said, when he established that the brethren were speaking, all I want to do, he said, is to thank you, brethren, thank the people, rather, who provided me with CHM in my own language. Now, as you know, the brethren in Hong Kong have translated and printed CHM in the 6 volumes to a tremendous degree, and it's meeting a tremendous need in China, and this dear man had got it. Now, John reckoned that he must have had it in another language, and he found, of course, he had it in English. And he found that he was saved under German brethren many years ago when he was a young man. And after he served the Lord for a while, he was arrested, and he was in prison for 12 years. And the day he moved out to get release, he was going through the gate of the prison when the guards rearrested him, and he was incarcerated for 16 more years. 28 years. Now, John couldn't leave the phone down because he thought this was tremendous. And he said, could we see you? No, he said, I'd be afraid to meet you. I'm under constant surveillance. Well, John said, we're not afraid if you're not afraid. And he came, and John met him in a certain place. And I have a very clear remembrance of that man. What a story. I could fascinate you with that man's story, beloved. Well, all I'm trying to do is this, to incite you to pray. That man lost his wife and his family, can't find him. They caused the woman to divorce the man by telling her that he would never be out again, or that he had died or something like that. And there he is, preaching the gospel. And he said to John, he said, actually, I come from southwest China, and only come up to the big city to shake them off my tail. And he said, if you brethren come to where I am, in southwest China, he said, I'll gather over 1,000 people to hear the gospel. So thank God for the work as it's going on in these places. Thank you for your patience, and the Lord bless.